Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 3, and we're going to look at chapters 3 and 4 tonight. Well, if you were here last week, then you remember, of course, that the prophet Isaiah was a prophet of God to the southern kingdom of Judah for over 60 years. He prophesied during the reigns of four of Judah's kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, approximately the years 739 to 681 BC. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel at that time had been divided away from the southern kingdom, but it was already on its way down when Isaiah started his prophecies, and they had turned away from the Lord, of course, and would eventually be invaded by the Assyrian army, and that in fact happened in 722 BC. The Assyrians did invade and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And Isaiah the prophet, he over and over again warned the southern kingdom of Judah not to let that same thing happen to them that happened to the northern kingdom. His message was, turn back to the Lord and turn away from your sin and from all the idolatry and all. And he encouraged them to trust in the Lord, not to trust in man for help. And of course, the southern kingdom chose rather than to trust God. They trusted the armies of Egypt that let them down. And they too were conquered, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. And that happened in 606 BC, about 70 years after Isaiah died. The southern kingdom of Judah had seen what had happened to the northern kingdom of Israel and had an additional 120 years of warning. 120 years to repent and turn away from their sin and turn back to God. And of course, they did not. And I remember mentioning last week, does that remind you of any country that you know of? Isaiah was God's mouthpiece to a nation that had stopped listening to God and was quickly turning away from God. The theme of the book of Isaiah is judgment and comfort. Judgment, of course, upon all of those that turn away from God, and comfort for all of those that turn towards the God of Israel. Now, Isaiah, the prophet, spoke more about the coming judgment of God than any other of the Jewish prophets. And then on the other hand, Isaiah also talked more about the coming Messiah and about the coming kingdom of God more than any other of the Jewish prophets. And of course, the comfort that the nation of Israel would receive was in the coming of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. The prophecy of Isaiah was written to the nation of Israel and not to the church, and we need to make that distinction and keep that distinction. But we can certainly learn from Israel's mistakes, and we can certainly apply the warnings that are here to ourselves so that we don't go that way. Well, the prophet Isaiah, having affirmed in broad terms in the first two chapters of the book the coming judgment that was upon Judah for its sin that was coming, he now gives some examples of how those sins would in fact be judged, what the nation would actually experience because of their sin. And I can't help but see the parallel between what happened with ancient Judah and what's happening with our own country. And of course, you'll see it too as we move along. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water." And so this is the first thing that they're going to see in the way of a judgment from God. Now, notice carefully, though, that first word, Lord. That's a capital L with small letters following it. It's the Hebrew word Adonai, and it's a title, simply meaning that he's the Lord of all. And then notice the second word, Lord. It's all capital letters. Now, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. That's his name. That's the name of God. It means the eternally existent one, the one who is everything that you and I need. And so Yahweh is the Lord, and he's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of all the hosts of heaven, all of the angelic armies of heaven. And so right from the beginning, God wants Judah and Jerusalem to understand that he's the one that's in control, and he's got all of heaven's hosts at his fingertips. But look what it says. He takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the stock and the store and the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. And that, of course, speaks of the people's provision. Boy, that's one way to get people's attention, is it not? All of a sudden, to put a famine upon them. That which they had enjoyed from the land, the mainstay of life, that which was going, that they had been accustomed to and had been cruising along, not giving it much thought. And all of a sudden, God says, I'm going to take that away from you because of your sin. Now, God would take away from the people all of the things that they relied upon for their survival. Food supplies, their supply of water, and not only drinking water, but even for that of growing crops. And not only the luxuries, but even the necessities. Now, way back before the people of Israel even came into the land itself, God told them that that would in fact happen if they turned their backs on him. And now it's going to happen just like God warned them. If you would, keep your finger here in Isaiah 3. Would you turn back to the book of Leviticus chapter 26? Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 13. Just so we can see exactly how God warned them ahead of time of what would happen had they turned or if they turned their backs. Leviticus 26, 13. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all of these commands, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever which shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. They'll have no boldness. And after all of this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. No rain. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, then I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. And I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock. All of these things happen to them because of their sin, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Nobody's going to want to walk alongside the road because wild animals are going to eat them. And if by these things you're not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of my covenant. Now he's going to bring a foreign army against them, which of course he did. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back to you your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And not enough bread, not enough water. And then look at verse 27. And after all of this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. That also happened. Back to Isaiah chapter 3. God warned them a number of times and gave them a number of stages, if you would. If you don't follow me, then here's one of the precursors to the invading armies that would come that I will send. And they didn't turn. And we talked about that fact last week, that God never punishes where he hasn't first of all warned them about punishment, or warned us about punishment that would come if we continue in our sin and not repent. And I wonder what sin some here are involved in that the Lord has been warning us about, and that judgment will come if we don't turn here and now. How many stop signs we've blown through, you know, that the Lord has put us to keep us from sin and to keep us from an impending judgment, if you would, not only on a personal level, but even as a country. And then in verse 2, and he said he's going to take away all of these things, and he says, the mighty man and the man of war, and the judge, and the prophet, and then the diviner, and the elder, the captain of 50. There's not even going to be left among them after this whole thing anybody that could lead even 50 people into battle, let alone a whole army. No commander-in-chief to speak of. That sort of hits home, doesn't it? And of the honorable man, the counselor, of the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter, one translation says eloquent orator. So God will not only take away the food and the water supply, but he's going to remove their soldiers. Those that were commissioned for the people's protection. God was going to take away their judges, those that handle all the civil matters among the people. He would take away their prophets, those that bring the word of God and that serve the people in religious matters. He would also remove the wise men with all of their PhDs, the ones that they relied on for their wisdom and direction. He would take away their military leaders. There'd be nobody there to lead the armies. He would take away all the skilled workers. All the building trades would fall apart. No construction. He would take away the diviners, and not that God was here condoning that, but the people were relying upon those things rather than God. And God would then take away the elders, in other words, the established family and civil leaders of society. And all of these things and all the people that they trusted in rather than in God. And he says, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And he's not here talking necessarily about those that are young, although that could be true. But he's talking about somebody that they can't even rule over their own selves, and now they're ruling the people. In contrast to those that at one time were considered mighty and those that were elders, they had experienced leadership. Now they got novices running the country. And if that doesn't sound like what's happening in our own country, I don't know what does. We have people vying for public office that don't stand behind our military. There's some that have hardly any experience at all, and the list goes on and on. And so he says, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, verse 5, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall be insolent towards the elder, and the base towards the honorable. Boy, again, doesn't that hit close to home in our own society today? Under the leadership that God would give them because of their sin and their turning of their backs upon God, they wouldn't be able to stop all the conflict and all the oppression that's coming upon them. There would be no respect of the younger towards the elder. Society would even despise those in places of authority. And if we aren't there, I don't know who is in our own country. They would have problems with juvenile delinquency. There would be lawbreakers would run rampant. People would prowl the streets, making it unsafe for others to even go out in the evening. All of those things, he says, are going to be true in Old Testament Israel, and it happened to them. Not just after seeing the northern kingdom fall, but then having 120 years of God's prophets. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 36, God says, I sent you prophets over and over and over again, and you wouldn't listen to them. Verse 6, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your hand. Things would get so bad that anybody that even had proper clothing would be considered for public office. If you were not absolutely destitute, you'd be considered fit to run the country. And this speaks, of course, of what's going to happen to the kingdom of Judah, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, when the Babylonians would come down and destroy Jerusalem and take Judah captive. The crops and the water supplies would be destroyed, and they were. The soldiers were killed, of course, when Babylonians came down. The judges and religious leaders were taken away from the people, led into captivity. The wise men were also taken away captive to Babylon. Daniel was one of them. All the skilled workers were farmed out all over the Babylonian Empire to work for the Babylonians, making it nearly impossible for them to sort of restore themselves. All the skilled artisans were gone. Who's going to rebuild the city? Who's going to put this all back together again? The elders of the people were also taken away into captivity. Every one of those things happened. The entire society of Israel and all of its mechanism was dismantled from the top to the bottom. And in that day, verse 7, he will protest saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. There were those that were left behind when Babylon came and took many of them captive. Over 200,000 were taken out of the city. The inexperienced then became the leaders. They had no solutions to the problems that were around that they were left with. There was no provision left for them. It was each man for himself. This was a terrible time in Israel's history. No one wanted to take the responsibility for the nation's problems. Nobody cared about the humongous national debt. There was no one to rule over, and there wasn't much to rule over. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen. It was national calamity because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. And what we're talking about, the reason here for all of this destruction that came upon Judah and Jerusalem is because all the people did and said things against God, and they did so openly. They did it out in the open. And look what it says. They provoked the eyes of his glory. He took note of this. He was aware of everything, and they didn't stop doing it. They took prayer out of their schools, I suppose. They took the Ten Commandments out of the courtroom. They made it illegal to preach against sin, and etc. And they said on their coins, in God we trust, but they did anything but trust God. They brought their own downfall because they slowly but surely cut God right out of their society. And because God was no longer reverenced in private, he was no longer respected and venerated in public either. Boy, does that hit home at all? Micah 3:12, the prophet said this, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. The Bible tells us that righteousness exalts a nation. The nation will flourish as a result of righteousness, but sin is a reproach to any nation. Sin will take a nation down quicker than just about anything else. In verse 9, the look on their countenance witnesses against them. They're proud and they're arrogant. This could also be a reference to just what sin has done to their faces. Just took its toll on them. And they declared their sin is Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. We're talking about the consequences of sin. And they brought it upon themselves. Why? Because they turned their back on God and they even despised the hand of God. And Isaiah says, woe to their soul. And that word woe, it's a word that speaks of all the disaster and distress that would come as a result of it, that would come upon them. And he uses that word woe 22 times in the book of Isaiah. But here it's not just woe, it's woe to their souls. Talking about being destroyed and to the depth of their being. But notice what he says, they declared their sin like Sodom. Sin had become so rampant that God says he's now comparing his own people to Sodom. Sodomites, homosexuality. And we all know the story in Genesis chapter 19 where the two angels came to meet Lot. And the city was so bound up in sin, and they were parading this whole thing around. And a whole bunch of the men from the city came to Lot's door and wanted these men, send those two men out so we can have sexual relationships with them. That's how bad it got. And we're close to that. Sodom and Gomorrah, I suppose, had their own gay lobby. They had their own gay parades, and it had gotten so bad that nobody was even safe in their homes. Things are getting bad. Nobody's trying to hide it anymore. It's all over the TV. Almost every one of the reality shows now has lesbians and homosexuals on them. And I don't care what it is. Even family stuff now. Top models, top chefs, top designers, all of them have homosexuals on them and immorality. It's all over the place. And it's even put on display. And they're just getting us used to it. Now it's commonplace. And then he says in verse 10, say to the righteous that it should be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Praise God for verse 10. Even in a society that's going down the tubes quickly, God has his remnant of people that love him and that know him. And it was true for Old Testament Israel, and it's true today for us. Praise the Lord. Living righteously has its rewards. God wanted them to know that even though things around them would fall apart, and they certainly did, that the souls of the righteous would remain intact. As bad as it got for them, it was well with the righteous. And that doesn't mean that none of them were led off to captivity. They were. But what's more important than the soul, you see? Ecclesiastes 8:12, it says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are a shadow, because he doesn't fear God. Then he says in verse 11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. They're going to get what they deserve. Paul the Apostle said, that which a man sows, that shall he also reap. If a man sows to the flesh, he's going to reap destruction. If he sows to the Spirit, he's going to reap everlasting life. And of course, wicked people in every society think they're getting away with something just because judgment hasn't come yet. But it will. As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. You know, God's design is that men rule in society in some cases, and especially in Old Testament Israel, it was a society in which that was true. Now the men aren't standing up in places of leadership. Those that lead you cause you to err. They had their own ACLU, I suppose, and they destroy the ways of their paths. But children were their oppressors. More and more we're hearing about this nation's youth killing each other, killing themselves, killing their parents, killing their teachers. Those that lead you cause you to err. Now the nation's leaders are the ones that are sending the country down the tube. And the farther and farther and farther they get away from God, the farther they're leading the people down the wrong path. Just like our nation's leaders are now funding those in the Gaza Strip that are bent on the destruction of Israel, it's hard to even believe what's going on in our country. Calling for the stopping of all the housing projects in the disputed areas in Israel, calling for the division of the city of Jerusalem, calling for return to Israel's pre-1967 borders. That's all part of what we're trying to throw on them and put on them. Leaving them defenseless against their enemies from the inside and the outside. Our leaders are leading us in a path against the God of Israel and against his plans for Israel. That's what our leaders are doing today. That's what was happening here with them. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. And so what Isaiah does here, he pictures God himself in his courtroom standing up to judge Israel, and especially the leaders of Israel, the nation's leaders. And God at this stage of Israel's history is already standing up. He's ready to judge. And of course he did by sending the Assyrians. The Assyrians were wicked people against the northern kingdom, and he sent the Babylonians, they're wicked people also, against the southern kingdom. Would God use an ungodly people to judge his own people? He did it here. What makes us think that this couldn't happen to us. If he judges his own people that way, and if America thinks that he wouldn't send a more wicked people than we are to judge us, we better think again. We're being infiltrated, if you didn't know. It was Billy Graham years ago that said, if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. There's just so many ways in which we're running, you know, amok. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. That's the nation's leaders. For you've eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your house. Well, God looked at, and we'll see this in chapter 5 next week. God looked at the nation of Israel as his vineyard, his chosen people. He gave them everything they needed in order to produce fruit for God, but they produced rotten fruit. And God held the leaders of the nation accountable for that. Instead of cultivating God's field and leading the people in the ways of righteousness and to the Lord, they led people away from the Lord. They ruined the people, took advantage of them. This is what God says about his people and about the fact that they're his vineyard. He says in Psalm 80, verse 80, he says, you've brought a vine out of Egypt. He took them right out of Egypt, the children of Israel. You've cast out the nations and planted it. He brought them into the land. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. And it filled the land, and the hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea, her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by pluck her fruit? Boy, there was a day in which the kingdom under David was everywhere. And now the boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. It's picturing here all the wild animals just eating at the roots of this vineyard. And the vineyard, it says, which your right hand planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself, it's burned with fire, it's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then he will turn back. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. At some stage in Israel's history, they're going to turn back to the Lord, and he's going to restore them. In Jeremiah 2:21, it says, yet I planted a noble vine, a seed of the highest quality. How then have you turned before me to the degenerate plant of an alien vine? They turned away from God. Jeremiah 12:10, many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They've made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. He's speaking of the leadership of the nation of Israel. Hosea 10:1, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. The people were in it for themselves, not for the people or the leaders. According to the multitude of his fruit, he's increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they've embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided, and now they're held guilty. Well, the first thing that the nation's leaders forgot or failed to do was to take care of God's vineyard. They failed to take care of God's people. The second thing they did was take advantage of the poor. And that's how this thing happens. The spoil of the poor is in your houses, it says. They took advantage. The nation's leaders took advantage of the poor, taking what little they had, enriching themselves, taxing them to no end. The rich became richer and the poor kept getting poorer and poorer. Now in verse 15, what do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. God recognizes all of the injustices that are done, and he's going to bring them to account. Judah had become, right before their captivity, a very materialistic society. They were oppressive in their leadership. They were self-centered. People in places of authority were taking advantage of their position and taking advantage of the people they were supposed to be helping and serving. They saw it as a way to make money just to line their pockets. Welcome to human government apart from God. And the same thing can happen in the church that happens in society. In verse 16, moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and they walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, drawing attention to themselves. And what Isaiah is doing here is using the Jerusalem society of women to indict the nation. Now, normally in any society, the women sort of follow what the men are doing, and they're right behind in a close, running a close second to the immorality and the pride of man and every other kind of a thing. And so when the women are down the tubes, please understand that society is at the end of its rope. And that's what's being pictured here. And what we have in Jerusalem is a society of women that have become proud and haughty. They're walking around as though they're something special with outstretched necks, wanton eyes. Not only are they looking for attention, but they're wanting everything that they see. Trying to act or attract attention even by the way they walk. It says mincing as they go and jingling as they go, all decked out with jewelry. I couldn't help but think of the current trend in America, this very same kind of thing, you know, where the affluent women of society who have it all and still want more, socialites, we would call them, they're being glorified now. Maybe Jerusalem had its own program, the Real Housewives of Jerusalem or something, I don't know. Therefore, verse 17, and we're talking because of their pride and arrogance, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. So instead of all of their fancy hairdos, God would give them baldness. The Bible says that the woman's hair is given to them by God as a covering. It's a show of submissiveness and humility. And God says, I'm going to give you baldness in place of that because there is no submissiveness. This could also refer to the shaving of their heads in mourning, or the sores that were on, or because of the sores that were on their scalps now after the Babylonian armies came in and just destroyed and ransacked the city. And the Babylonian armies did, in fact, come and take away all the women's fancy clothing and their undergarments, just like it says their secret parts were uncovered. Many of them were led away naked out of the city into captivity in order to humiliate them. When the Assyrians came down and took the northern kingdom away, they drug them out of town with fish hooks in their mouths. In that day, verse 18, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, and the crescents. They were stripped of everything, all of their finery. Boy, is this in contrast to what the Bible says ought to be the adorning of a woman, that of a meek and quiet spirit from the inside and not just the outside. Not that women aren't to look nice, they are, but that's not what it's about. This is what Jerusalem had become. It eventually gets to that. And again, I see the parallel in our own nation. It's all about these kinds of things. The pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles and the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench, instead of a sash, a rope. And they were, of course, led right out of Jerusalem by ropes. Taken to other provinces within Babylon. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a grinding of sackcloth. Sackcloth is always the garment of mourning. And branding instead of beauty. They were branded as slaves as they were taken away. Instead of beauty, they were branded. All the women of high society, boy, they were taken down a few notches, no doubt. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in war. And so the majority of their men were killed in this battle for Jerusalem. Their husbands and their fathers and their brothers and their sons, many of them and most of them killed in battle. Her gates, it says, verse 26, shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And the picture here is that the women of that city that were left behind were so desolate that they sat in the corners of these devastated streets of Jerusalem, so disgraced that they began to have a competition over the few remaining men of that society as husbands. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. We don't even expect anything from you. Would you just marry us so we could have a name that would go on and so we could have children? That's how bad this thing got. Only let us be called by your name. Take us for your wife. Take away our reproach. What a pathetic picture of what the city of Jerusalem, the city that's called in the scriptures, the joy of the whole earth. What a pathetic picture to become after the Babylonian invasion. Why? Because they didn't turn back to the Lord. Lamentations 2:20 says, see, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins, my young men have fallen by the sword. You've slain them in the day of your anger. You slaughtered and not pitied them. You've invited us to a feast day, the terrors that surround us in the day of the Lord's anger. There was no refuge or survivor. Those whom I born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. There's another place in Lamentations where the prophet Jeremiah says, does anybody even care, all you that pass by, as to what's happened to the city of Jerusalem, God's city? Does anybody even care? Listen to what was said all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. This is hundreds of years before. Again, God's warning in Deuteronomy 28:53, it says, you shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you. And they did. Things got so bad they began to eat their offspring. In the siege and desperate straits in which your enemies shall distress you, the man among you who's sensitive and very refined will be hostile towards his brother, towards the wife of his bosom, and towards the rest of his children whom he leaves behind. It's going to turn people against each other, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemies shall distress you at all of your gates. They were just hedged in by the enemies. The tender and delicate woman among you whom would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and to her daughter her placentia which comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears. She will eat them secretly for lack of all the things in the siege and the desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all of your gates. Now, just as God gave his judgment and indictment or promised in judgment of Judah in chapter 1, and then his comfort in chapter 2, he does the same thing here. And again, we're going to see over and over again in the book of Isaiah, God says this is going to happen, and he even brings judgment, but it's almost like God says, I don't want to have to do this. Would you please turn? Remember in chapter 1, he says, come now, reason together, you and I, says the Lord, though your sins are as scarlet, I'll make them as white as wool. Would you please come? And nobody would. But after speaking of all his judgment of the wicked and the reasons why that it would come and what would actually come, he now tells of the comfort of the righteous. He says, in that day, verse 2, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Now, in its first application, this, of course, is speaking about those that survived the Babylonian invasion, but in its complete and far fulfillment, this is speaking of the coming seven-year tribulation period in which those believing Jews that survived the tribulation will be part of the coming kingdom of God upon this earth under the Messiah's rule. It's got a near and far fulfillment. And the branch of the Lord, that title there, it's an Old Testament title for the Messiah, for Jesus Christ. We read in Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Of course, that would be the lineage of David. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And of course, the Messiah came from the root of David. Romans 1:3, it says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And so, in his fleshly line, he came from David. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Jeremiah 33:15 says, "In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness, and he will execute judgment and righteousness in all of the earth." And then this is over and over again. Zechariah 6:12, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, he will build the temple of the Lord." Speaking, of course, of the coming of Jesus Christ at the second coming and his setting up of the millennial temple. Listen to Isaiah 12:1. "In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He's also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the well of salvation." And in that day the people will say, "Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the people. Make mention of his name, that it's exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This shall be known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." And so that's what's coming with the second coming of Christ, the setting up of his kingdom. Now, as Messiah, the title, his title of the branch, also points to Jesus' own words to his disciples in John chapter 15, when he said, "I am the vine and my Father's the vine dresser." And then in verse 3 it says, "It'll come to pass that he who is left in Zion and he who remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who was recorded among the living in Jerusalem." Now the near fulfillment of that, of course, was those who remained after the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem in 606 BC. And the far fulfillment are those that survived the invasion of Jerusalem by the world's armies at the Battle of Armageddon. And we all know that the city of Jerusalem will someday be this world's capital, and where Jesus will set up his headquarters and all the world will gather to worship the Lord there. "And when the Lord," verse 4, "has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning." And so the mark of prestige then upon the daughters of Jerusalem will not be wealth, it'll not be prestige, but holiness. God's going to forgive the sins of the nation, and they're going to be cleansed by the Spirit of the Lord. In fact, it says the spirit of burning from the Lord. And we all remember when John the Baptist said that when the Messiah comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Just speaking of that, the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And then the Lord, verse 5, will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining out of flaming fire by night. That's the same thing that he did in protection for the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. "For all over all the glory, there will be a covering. And there will be," in verse 6, "a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, a place of refuge, and for shelter from storm and rain." And so just as God's glory was evident upon Israel as they left Egypt, traveling to the promised land of Israel, so God's glory will once again be upon his people, the believing remnant. And it'll be visible, and it'll be there for their protection and shade and peace. Psalm 119, verse 114 says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word." And so a promise to Israel that God's going to be their shield. He's going to be a protection for them in that day at the second coming when they turn back to him, of course. And that promise is true with us now. God is our hiding place. He's our shield. He's our protection. And we're under his covering, praise the Lord. But let's not let ourselves slide back like Israel did and have to experience the things that they experienced. And I'm not sure this thing could be turned around. I don't know if this country could be turned around back to where we once were. We've come so far, I don't know if we could be. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful again for your word and for the truth of your word, Lord, and all that it means to us. And Lord, we don't want to walk out of here tonight and not remember what you've said to us, the things that you spoke to our heart. And Lord, I suppose that it begins, that any repentance in a nation begins with repentance, first of all, from your people. You said that if your people who were called by your name would humble themselves and pray, then you would come and heal their nation. And Lord, we who are the people of God, we're crying out to you. Lord, would you come and heal our nation, this United States of America? Lord, let it begin with us. Let it, if nobody else turns, let us be people of personal holiness and separation from the world and its ways. And help us in these last days, Lord, to be a beacon of light for the rest of this world that's walking in darkness, Lord. God, forgive us for our sins. And like the prophet Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Thank you, Lord, that though judgment is coming for some, that there's comfort coming for us, that know and love you, that have placed our faith and trust in your Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.